Good morning, everyone. I'm so excited to share with you this morning about the fatherhood of God. Because many have said this is really the heart of the gospel. This is the most exciting part about the gospel. Not only that we are reconciled to God, but that we've been called sons and daughters of God. So as I'm going to talk this morning, I have one very simple purpose for us. That is that for each person sitting here this morning who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's living by faith, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, my desire for each of you is that you would have the fullness of the assurance that you've been adopted into God's family. Because I think when you have that fullness of assurance that you've been adopted into God's family, that radically transforms your heart and life. It first transforms your heart to have hope in God for the future that He is planning for you as your Father. But also it transforms your life now as you cling to Him in love. So as we do that, let's go to the Lord and pray and ask Him to help us to do this. And now, our God, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is true, and it helps and guides and leads us to You. And our Father, as we open it now, we want Your Holy Spirit to be with us, to be very close to us, opening our eyes and changing our hearts so that we might see Your beauty afresh and be renewed in our spirits to love You more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think when it comes to the fatherhood of God, for some people at least, this is a very difficult topic. This is simply because many of the people in our society, maybe many of the people sitting here, did not have good fathers. Maybe it was your case that you had an absent father, a father who was never really there. Maybe it was in your case that you had a passive father, a father who wasn't really engaged in your life. Maybe you had an authoritarian father who was only interested in giving you lists of things to do and not to do. Maybe you had an abusive father. So the thoughts of fatherhood there would only be connected with pain. Or perhaps you had an accusing father who could only find faults with your failures. Oftentimes what we do when we think about God as Father is we impose all the negative thoughts that you might or might not have about your earthly fathers upon God and think that God has all the failures that your earthly fathers had. That might not be the case with you, but if it is, this cannot be further from the truth. Because the wonderful thing about the New Testament's portrayal of our Heavenly Father is He is glorious beyond comparison, beyond description. He is wonderful, and He has none of those failings your earthly father has. So if you have had these terrible past experiences with bad fathering, then you need to put that at the back of your mind for a second, suspend that judgment, and actually look at what the Bible says our Heavenly Father is like. I think this is one of the most amazing features of Jesus of Nazareth's early ministry. When He was preaching and when He was bringing about the kingdom of God, I think one of the most surprising things, and certainly one of the most surprising things to the people that He was speaking to, was that He was describing God consistently as our Father. This is a really wonderful and quite radical thing, because up to that point in Judaism, although they had sometimes referred to God as the Father of Israel, the Father of Abraham, the Father of Adam, in some passages, it wasn't a frequent thing. But suddenly, when Jesus is speaking about God, He can't speak about God without referring to Him as God, our Heavenly Father. The Father is never far from Jesus' lips in His ministry. So much so that Jesus actually tries to show us that one of the main reasons He came is to show us the Father. He not only wanted to show us the Father, but the purpose for which He died was to reconcile us to the Father. The New Testament is just full and packed and really, really rich with this language of God, our Heavenly Father. There are so many places we can go to. The words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. The whole Gospel of John, which reflects this as well. Ephesians is one long reflection on what it means that God is our Father and we've been included into God's family. Galatians 3 and 4 is all about being adopted into God's family. But we don't have enough time to look at all those passages today. So we're just going to look at two brief passages about the fatherhood of God and what that means for you and I today. The first passage we're going to look at is from John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 19 to 36. We don't have time to read through all that passage. You can maybe do that at home today. But I'll just read the first three verses. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only does what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to all to whom He will." This is a really, really amazing passage, and it's really packed. What happened just before that is Jesus had healed a paralytic man at the Sheep's Gate at Bethesda, and this was on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees started questioning Him, "By what authority do you do this? What legislation, what can you show us to prove that you are doing this rightfully?" And in response to this, Jesus goes into this very long discourse explaining to them the signs that He truly is who He says He is. But I think from this passage, most importantly, what we learn here is that Jesus is God's eternal Son. Jesus is God's eternal Son. And the Father is Jesus' eternal Father. The implication that we draw out from this and what Jesus actually tells us is that Jesus patterns everything He does according to what the Father has shown Him. After Jesus had healed this man and the Pharisees started questioning on the Sabbath, Jesus gives them this long answer that His life and His ministry is patterned on everything He sees the Father doing. He says in verse 17, when they object and say, "You can't be doing this on the Sabbath," He says, "Well, the Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working." He goes on to tell them that He does this because He sees the Father doing all these things. He only does these things because He's already seen the Father do that in verse 19. This is a really wonderful thing. That means that whenever Jesus is performing these miracles of healing and restoration, He's doing them in imitation of His Father. His Father is the great creator and the great healer, the great restorer of creation. So when Jesus heals the paralytic man, drives out the demon, gives sight to the blind, and releases prisoners, He's doing exactly what He sees His Father doing. This patterned ministry of Jesus is patterned according to the Father's work. And it's so comprehensive in scope, simply because Jesus sees His Father doing all these things likewise. In verse 20, Jesus says, "The Father loves His Son, and He has shown Him all things." This is why, later on in the Gospel of John, Philip asks Jesus. He finally comes to realize that Jesus is trying to show him the Father. And Philip says to him, "Jesus, it would be enough. If you just show us the Father, that would be enough. That would be sufficient for us. Please just show us the Father." And Jesus says to Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He dwells in me, and I dwell in him." There's a wonderful intimacy between Jesus and his heavenly Father. He knows his Father. His Father is always with him. Even when the disciples abandoned him, Jesus says, "I am never alone. The Father is always with me." And not only so, Jesus patterns everything he does and says on what he sees his Father doing and saying. This is really wonderful. But you might ask now, what is Jesus' intention in patterning his life after the Father? What is Jesus trying to accomplish in patterning his life on the life of his heavenly Father? And Jesus has two sides of a coin that he explains here in this passage. Two flip sides of one coin of what he tries to accomplish in patterning his life on the eternal life of his Father. The first side of the coin is that Jesus, as the Son of God, wants to give eternal life to all that believe. This is really, really amazing. And all these words that we know so well, Father, eternal life, take on such meaningful significance when we read them in the words of Scripture. The Father has not sent the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, the way that Jesus says it here in verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death to life." There is no condemnation for those who have believed in Jesus. Jesus makes it abundantly clear here that there is a judgment coming, and that in fact he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to be the judge on the final day. "The Father will judge no one, but I will judge all." This is what he tells us in verse 22. And that Jesus, the judge, the king, will judge rightly, and he will judge people in accordance with how they've responded to him as the Son. You see, the reason why he'll judge us according to the way we've responded to him is because the Father has sent him for this very purpose. So he explains that to us in verse 23. He says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. If you honor the Father, you honor the Son. The way to honor the Father is by believing on the Lord Jesus. He is the one who gives life to all who believe every day, even today. He is the one who can give life to you and to me. But I think we make a mistake when we think that everyone in the world are sons of God. This is a very common thing. You hear it in the kind of Oprah Winfrey language, where they would say that everyone is sons and daughters of God, and everyone's been included into God's family. But this is not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's saying that the only way you can become a son is by believing in Jesus. Not before that. You're not part of God's family before you believe in Jesus. We take part in God's family by trusting in the Lord Jesus. And the same faith that gives us eternal life is the faith by which God makes us sons and daughters of God. This is what Paul says in that extraordinary passage of Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That means if you have faith in Christ Jesus, you've been adopted into God's family as a son and a daughter of God. This is wonderful significance for you. That means through faith, you are already in the family. You have God as your heavenly Father. When we come a bit later to Romans chapter 8, we'll explore all the wonderful facets of that. But just marvel at that for a second. You've been included into God's family. You were enemies. You're far away from God. You were running away from God. But now you've been included into His family. God is your Father by faith in Jesus Christ. The second side of that coin that Jesus tries to accomplish in imitation to His Father is the first side was giving us eternal life and adoption. The second side is something that I discovered is a pattern in the New Testament. That is, whenever Jesus or Paul talks about our adoption as sons, they can't stop talking about the resurrection from the dead that is coming. And that's the same here in this passage as well. So Jesus is speaking about us receiving eternal life, being adopted as sons and daughters of God, and then He goes on to talk about the resurrection from the dead. In verse 21 He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it." Or in verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves, all who are in their graves, will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to condemnation." You see, Jesus' intention for His sons is that they not merely be given eternal life with God, but Jesus' intention for His sons is to raise them from the dead, physically, bodily, eternally. Just as He was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. These are the two sides of the first passage in John chapter 5. Receiving eternal life and adoption as sonships, receiving future resurrection into God's new kingdom with Jesus on the throne with His Father. The second really big important passage we're going to look at is Romans chapter 8, which has already been read for us earlier. This is, many have said, the most remarkable passage in the whole of the Bible. It is the peak of Mount Everest. It is the highest point of seeing the wonders that there are in God and the wonders that it is to be a Christian. And in the passage that was read to us earlier, from verses 12 to verses 17, right at the heart of that passage is the call to the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in verse 16 that gives believers assurance of salvation. Take a look at it again. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, the question we need to answer now is, how does the Holy Spirit do that? How does the Holy Spirit testify with our spirit that we are children of God? How does He do it? Do we understand this? Do we have a vague notion of what the Spirit's inward testimony means? Or do we really experience this daily? Well, this is what Paul really means by this. And again, it's two sides of one coin he wants to show us in what the Spirit's testimony means for us today. The first side, both of these sides, we find within this passage in Romans chapter 8, so we don't need to look any further. The first side of this coin is described for us in verses 12, 13, and 14. Where Paul says in chapter 8, verse 13, "If you put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh by the Spirit, you will live." The converse of that is if you live according to the flesh, that is, if you live with no consideration of God, just according to your natural inclinations, then you will die. Death here isn't merely physical death, it's eternal death, it's hell. If you live in that way, then you will die. But if you live according to, if you put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh by the Spirit, you will live. This is what Paul tries to say in verse 14, in just slightly different language. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." This leading of the Spirit isn't a general, vague guidance leading of where I should move, what I should do, whom I should marry. No, it has to do with just the previous verse, verse 13, where he says that people who are sons of God are led in this way. to make war on sin. This is what it means to be a son of God. To hate sin. To decidedly set yourself against sin. To no longer live for sin, but by the Spirit, to put sin to death. You're no longer content to live in sin or to follow merely the impulses of your own desires, but you hate sin and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. This is a real wonder. That God, who has adopted us into His family, has given us the rights, the privileges of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful title of sonship, has given us the Spirit of His Son, so that we are enabled to fight against sin. This is remarkable in Romans chapter 8, because Paul says, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to put sin to death. So there's no excuse for us. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, every spiritual resource to fight against sin and to stand against sin. And when you do that, you're actually showing yourself to be a son and a daughter of God. You know, the inverse isn't true. Just because you're doing that, you're not accepted as a son. No, you're first accepted as a son, and because out of that privilege flows the ability of the Holy Spirit to help you to fight against sin. The second part of what Paul is trying to say about this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirits, is found in verse 15. Paul says this, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. See, this is the second way that we can know for sure, absolutely, that we are sons and daughters of God, is if we cry, Abba, Father. But what we need to understand is, what does it mean to cry, Abba, Father? Does it merely mean to recite these words, Abba, Father? I don't think so, because anyone can say those words. I think what Paul is getting at here is that if you are able to say these words and truly reflect the reality which they represent, then you are showing yourself to be a son of God. Now, what kind of reality is he talking about here? Well, I think the first one is captured in the word cry out. Take a look there. He doesn't just say someone who says, Abba, Father, but someone who cries out, Abba, Father, I need you. I can't do this without you. I need your help. I am desperate. Without you, I can't do anything. This is a cry of someone who already is a son of God. But notice secondly the very words he uses there, Abba, Father. The intimate relationship that these words designate is far deeper than any religion can actually offer us, or anything that Judaism had expected up to that time. They were taught, the young Jewish boys, we read in the Talmud, are to call their parents Abba, to call their dad Abba, as a kind of a word, we don't have exact equivalent, but the closest is Daddy. Daddy, help me. And this is what Jesus and Paul is saying here in this passage, actually. When we cry out, Abba, Father, it's this deep dependence and this intimate relationship of trust and love that we have with our Father, Abba, Daddy. We can call out to Him in desperation, and He answers us. He even helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. He fills our hearts, and He helps us. This is why it's so wonderful to pray the Lord's Prayer. It's not a mere recitation of Our Father in Heaven. It's a wonder in every phrase. The fact that God has adopted us as sons and daughters of God, and that we can call Him our Father. That the one who was only the Father of Jesus is now our Father because we are adopted into His family. This is a marvelous thing. So Paul says the two sides of the coin of this assurance that you and I can have this very day of the Spirit testifying to our spirits that we are sons of God. Is that firstly, by the Spirit, you're able to put to death the deeds of the body. You war against sin. You hate sin. This is the first sign. The second sign is this desperate cry for Father, Abba, help. This desperate cry to Him that naturally comes from your inward being. These are things that show us that we are sons of God already. The wonderful thing about this passage is it doesn't merely stop there. We could go all the way to the end of Romans chapter 8, but we won't. But what Paul wants to show us in the next verse, in verse 17, is he wants to show us what it means to be a son beyond the privileges of being putting sin to death and living for God, our Father. He says in verse 17, one of the great privileges of that is inheritance. If you and I are sons, we inherit everything. This is part of the meaning of the word son. It's the firstborn who actually gets everything of his father's estate, the lion's share of his father's estate. There are many places in which Paul and Jesus tells us exactly what we inherit. But I'll just go to one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this about our inheritance. He says in chapter 3, verse 21. I have the wrong verse here. But the verse I'm thinking about is he says that we inherit all things. What is Paul? What is Cephas? All things are yours in Christ Jesus. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. All things are yours because of the inheritance that you have in Christ Jesus. This is a wonder of being sons, that we will inherit everything. You think Fishers is grand? You think Western Cape is grand? Think about the world. Think about the universe. All things will be yours as sons and daughters of God. Being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ not only means that we will inherit all things, but it also means that we will suffer with Christ. This is what Paul makes plain in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. The language of Paul is actually so strong in this passage that he seems to suggest that we cannot actually have the final adoption of sons and daughters of God if we don't suffer with Christ. That is, if you live an easy life, there is no inheritance. There is no participation in Christ. Now, this is a really difficult thing, especially for people like many of us who live in comfortable situations. What about us? Should we go out and look for persecution? Or what is Paul trying to tell us here? Can we have assurance of salvation even if we don't have persecution right now? Should we go out looking for persecution? And I think his answer to that is no. The reason I say no is because take a look at verse 18, the very next verse after he's spoken about this kind of suffering. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time. I think he's talking about the same kind of sufferings. In other words, what he's talking about is, he explains later in verses 19 to 21, it's actually the whole world which is submersed and filled with the groanings because of sin's dominion over it. It's a futility that the whole creation and every single human being, especially Christians, experience. It is bondage to decay that creation itself longs to be separated from and freed from. In other words, Paul is saying here that you, an additional sign that you are sons and daughters of God, is that when suffering comes, when this real difficulty of the world which is submersed in sin comes and stands and works against you, you don't turn your back on God and say, God, well, this wasn't part of the bargain. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to endure this, so I will walk away. No. Paul is saying, when these sufferings come, and God by Christ and the Holy Spirit enables you to endure them, you are showing yourself to participate in the sufferings of Jesus and are showing yourself to be a son of God. Thus the wonderful promise that is guaranteed, those who suffer with Him are those who will live with Him in glory. Isn't it a wonderful promise that one day the whole creation and the whole realm would be set free from sin and bondage and decay? Isn't that a wonderful promise that we can look forward to? To think that there's a whole world in which we can just live and be without ever being tempted, without ever wondering whether what we're doing is idolatrous or not. This is the creation in which God wants us to live in as sons and daughters of God. But we're not there yet. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit, but we're not in the new world yet. Let me give you four final applications for what it means for us to be sons of God. As you leave here, and hopefully as you're assured of your salvation in Christ, as you've seen these things that are in the Word, in yourself, by God's help. The first final application is that to be a son of God means that we have this loving, reciprocal relationship with us, with God. This is the thing that Paul repeats in Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, over and over again. To be sons means that fear is expelled. That we haven't been given a spirit of fear or slavery or bondage. We've been given the spirit of freedom so we can worship and love God as our Abba, Father. The second wonder of being sons of God, adopted into God's family, is that Jesus becomes our brother. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the unique Son of God, the natural Son of God. But you and I have been adopted as sons. Not natural, not unique Son of God, but we've been included into Christ and made to participate of His sonship. We are adopted into God's family, and so Jesus becomes our brother. The third application of this is that we have now an eternal new family that we can enjoy. Every Christian is your brother and sister eternally if you're in Christ. That means love and unity and care for one another should be the hallmark of what it means to be Christians. Because you're not only going to see one another on Sundays and maybe on Wednesdays for Bible study, it's going to be an enduring relationship through all the ages of eternity. Are you preparing yourself for this in your love for one another or not? And then lastly, fourthly, that we are adopted as sons of and daughters of God means we have a new destination. There is a world of life and love and resurrected bodies that we will enjoy, in which we will inherit everything, and which we will be with God, and everything we will enjoy will be an enjoyment of God Himself. This will be the wonderful world of peace and love where God the Father is absolutely central, and we can do all that we do in love towards Him. But we are not there yet. So the way we press on is to press on into God's love. Because God's love is demonstrated for us in this. The Father's love is demonstrated for us in this. That while we were still sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. So that we would live for Him. Let's pray. Our Father, as we go out today, I pray that the wonderful weight that You are our Father and that we have been adopted into Your family and that we can have assurance of our salvation and adoption would so rest upon us that it would give us peace and love and joy and free us from our sin and enable us to love one another and speak of You freely. So that You truly might be glorified amongst us and that we might be prepared to see You face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.